You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. We're, like Ben said, the end of 2 Timothy. So well done. All right. Again, if you guys have been with us, and a lot of you have, you know that this is a letter written from Paul, who was a key figure in the first century church. And he's written this letter to a dear, dear friend, Timothy. And so Timothy and Paul, for a number of years, had worked together to travel and tell people about the reality of Christ. And then at some point, Paul leaves Timothy in this city called Ephesus. And Paul goes on for more journeys. Paul's in prison at this point, and he's facing death, and this is his last letter. So this is the letter written to Timothy, and this is the last chapter of the last letter. So last week, Ben ended up with this line. He said, but you, so this is Paul writing to Timothy, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And if you've been with us, you know that many times through this letter, Paul has landed on, but you. These are the false teachings, but you be diligent with the word. This is the type of the behavior that you're going to see. But you followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. So this, but you, was a repeated theme in this letter. But in this particular, but you, there's another catch to this one. So Paul says, I want you to fulfill your ministry because I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. It's the drink offering was part of the Old Testament sacrifice where they'd pour out a glass of wine. And so Paul is saying, my life is like that. I'm coming to the end. It's going to be empty. I'm going to die soon. So in a sense, he's handing on the baton to Timothy. He says, but you fulfill your ministry. Because I'm going to die soon. I'm going to die soon. And then he goes on in verse 7 to sort of summarize what his life has been about. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so Paul, his course, he's talking about what God has entrusted to him. And so Paul had a very unique role of going to the Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations, explaining and persuading and proclaiming that this Jesus who had been predicted by the Old Testament really was the Christ. He was the anointed one. He was the Savior of the world. And so Paul's saying my life mattered. My life counted. And the thing that God called me to do, I've done it. I have done it. Now, whether you are a follower of Christ or not, everybody wants to know that their life has mattered when you come to the end where we're all headed. That my life mattered. My husband and I had dinner with a dear friend of ours who does not know the Lord personally. And it was really heartbreaking because he said, I feel ashamed. I feel ashamed at my life because it's really not amounted to much. And I believe because we're created in the image of God, everybody wants to know their life mattered. You know, on the same hand, it's tragic because I've talked to it, and I'm not knocking men, but I've talked to a couple guys who their life is wrapped up in their golf score, for God's sakes. And at one point, I did ask a guy, I said, when you're dead, do you really want to brag that you had a really nice golf score? Is that what you want your life to be about? When you're on your tombstone, I had a great handicap. I'm like, oh, for crying out loud. And so everybody wants to have their life matter. And if you know Christ personally, more than anything, you would like chapter 4, verse 7 to sum up your life. What the Lord entrusted to me, I did it. There was a lot of bumps and bruises and ups and downs and backwards and forwards, but I've fought the good fight, right? The soldier, 2 Timothy 2, the good soldier and the athlete and the farmer. He says, I've fought that good fight. We want to say that when we're dead, that this summarizes my life. Now, what I really appreciated about the rest of this passage, which normally we all skip if it's in our daily reading plan, is that Paul gives us some real practical pointers of how in the world did Paul keep his spiritual you-know-what together? How did he make it to the end? And I think this passage is so, it illustrates how Paul was able to make it to the end. So how did he keep it together? How did he keep it together? And this passage is going to tell us. He says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all of us who have loved his appearing. That's us. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. Bitychius I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. He goes on to write, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. I wrote this down so I could say it right. Aristos remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So when I read through this passage, it seemed to me there are two key things that enabled Paul to keep it together to the end, spiritually keep it together to the end. And the first one was he was convinced of what awaited him. He knew that there was something more than just what he's experiencing in this world. And then to the very end, he continued to live out God's priorities. So he knew where he was headed, and he continued to live this life reflecting what God said was value, reflecting what God said was important. So let's take a look at him. What was he convinced of? What was awaiting him when he died? Well, he tells us in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also who loved his appearance. This crown of righteousness, in Paul's mind, it was like it's the idea of an award ceremony, the victor's crown. And that when Paul is dead, there will be rewards. And the Lord himself, not a junior judge or somebody who didn't have anything else to do in heaven, but the Lord himself will give him a victor's crown and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It reminds me of this passage in Hebrews 6. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So all those things that you did that nobody saw, God saw. He saw them and he will reward you. You completed, you competed according to the rules. You were the good athlete. And Paul says, I know upon my death, this is what awaits me. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And he's not talking about physical things, but the spiritual realm. And he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul had this deep conviction that God, that in a sense, because he had made that decision to ask Christ to pay for his sins, God would protect him and God would usher him safely into the kingdom forever, for eternity. And this was something that Paul, this was a heartbeat of Paul's life. He says there in chapter 1, verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So there was, he wasn't wondering, "Oh gosh, I sure hope it's true. I hope I've been good enough. Oh golly, I hope God's in a good mood on the day I die, that he's had a really pleasant experience with the angels. It's going to be a..." No, there was this deep conviction, a deep conviction. He was convinced. He was convinced that there was so much more await, that this world was not all there was, that there was something much greater. And that is in part what enabled him to continue to live a life where he could say, "I've finished the course. I've run my race." But because of this awareness of what awaited him, in part, it also enabled him to live out God's priorities to the day he died. It's really pretty fascinating. So he continued to live out God's priorities. What were they? The first one is he depended on the help of godly friends. So what were those priorities that Paul lived out in his life till the day he died? His dependence on his friends. In verse 9 and verse 21, what does he say? "Make every effort to come to me soon." He's talking to Timothy. Be diligent, Timothy. Please come. Make every effort to come before winter. This is, that red dot's Ephesus, and that's where Timothy was. Paul's over there in Rome. In part, it seems very probable that Paul's asking Timothy, "Please don't wait till winter. Don't wait till after winter," because more than likely, Paul thought, "I'll be dead by then." And so what the idea is that Timothy would have gone north from Ephesus and over Macedonia. And if he waited if he tried to cross, you couldn't cross the waters during the winters because it was so horrible, nasty, no ship would sail. And so Paul is telling Timothy, "You've got to come before winter, because if you come after winter, because you can't sail then, there's a good chance I won't be alive. So Timothy, please come. Please come." And so one priority that Paul lived out is that he needed his friends. He needed his friends. Now you think about, why did he need his friends so desperately? Well, he was waiting execution in a cold dungeon. Now, some of us who are familiar with Paul's life, in Acts 28, he's in prison, but he's got a private apartment and people can come and visit him. So this is not that kind of imprisonment. This is a picture that possibly, this could have been the dungeon. This would have been a picture of something like, some people are trying to say this was Paul's dungeon. I don't know about that, but this could have been a good picture of what it was like. And there was a hole in the center where the light would come down and the food would come down. And so this is where Paul was. And he had been there for a while, because we know from chapter 1, his buddy Onesiphorus had searched for him and found him in Rome and refreshed him in his chains. So he'd been there for a while. And then on top of that, he had lost so many of his friends. His friends he sent on to do more work to tell people about Christ. Other people had deserted him. We know from chapter 1, he says, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Demas in chapter 4, verse 10, who had been someone that Paul had labored alongside, he's mentioned in Colossians, he's mentioned in Philemon as a fellow worker. Demas had deserted him. He says he loved this present world. And so in a sense, Paul's greatest need, Demas, his dear buddy, bolts. God, wouldn't that be terrible? It's going to be terrible when we meet Demas in heaven. "Oh, you're Demas. I read about you." Yep, no, we won't do that. Okay. And then he lists in chapter 4, verses 10 and 12, other people that he just sent to other areas to continue to tell people about Christ. He suffered harm by Alexander. And when he talks about going to the trial in verse 16, where he says, "My first offense, no one supported me." Most scholars believe he's talking about probably some kind of a hearing in this time when he's in Rome, while he's in prison, and nobody showed up. He was there by himself. So he's in a dungeon, about ready. And we don't know for sure, but tradition has it that he got beheaded by an axe. So it's not going. He knows this isn't going to be pretty. It's not going to be one and done. So he's in a dungeon. He doesn't have it. Luke's the only guy there. He's been deserted. And what does he do? He calls out to his friends. He depends on his friends. Now, again, this is nothing new for Paul. If you're familiar with some of his writings, he wrote passages like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where he uses our physical body as an illustration of how desperately we need one another. That the heart can't function without lungs. Lungs can't function without blood vessels. And so he uses that a picture to show this dependence that we have upon one another. And in Corinthians, Paul talks about how he'd been encouraged by people. He says, but God who comforts the depressed comfort us by the coming of Titus. So Paul understood, and he lived a life that reflected that the only way you'll make it to the end is if you learn to depend on one another. If we learn to depend on one another. But you know, we're all shit like, oh yeah, hallelujah, isn't that great? But let's admit, for a lot of us, it is harder than heck to ask for help. Maybe we'll give it, but Lordy, to say, oh, help, I'm sinking, help me here. Oh, it's hard. And I would be one of those. I'd be one of those. I don't know if it's fright, pride, fear. What if they know what I'm really like? They won't like me. Nobody would want to be around me. Humbling. For those of us who are reluctant to ask for help, I don't probably have to spend much time on this at all. You know it very well. But even those of us who feel the freedom to ask for help, we need to be aware of the fact that we live in a culture that is moving away from friendships. It is the air we are breathing. It is what you're reading. It's what you're hearing. It's what you're seeing. Our culture is designed, and we're moving away from relationships and friendships. It's been just unbelievable. If you've had any awareness on this topic of all, there is so much literature on the fact that Americans are lonely, that epidemic of loneliness and isolation. I think that was 23 by our Surgeon General. On the other hand, that blue thing you can't read as clearly, it was a study by Cigna that says most Americans are considered lonely. Then we got a couple books. Both are excellent books. David Brooks, How to Know a Person. And then 6 Conversations. How do you actually have a conversation with people? It is Pathways to Connecting in an Age of Isolation and Incivility. If you want to make it to the end spiritually, a key part of that is learning to depend on your friends, being honest with another, and asking for help. And so the question that I have for you guys this morning, do you have any Timothys in your life? People that you feel the freedom to call? Probably not at 2 a.m. None of us are up that late anymore. Eh? Oh yeah, but if we are up at 2, it's usually not a good sign, right? Yeah. Yes, right, right. So do you have a Timothy you could call? And are you cultivating that relationship? But here's another question. Are you a Timothy for anyone else? Are you a taker or are you a giver? Are you a Timothy for anyone else? But I think even a deeper question than that. When was the last time you began a new friendship? Again, as we age, isn't it easier to get isolated, to have your little set friends? I know it is for me. But the reality is that we have the resources because we know the love of God, because we have one another, we actually have the resources that we could be Timothys for other people, that we could begin friendships with people that don't have friends and be a Timothy for them. This is an editorial. The loneliness epidemic has a cure. Again, if you read the paper at all, you're going to see editorial after editorial after editorial about the nature of the loneliness, the lack of connection, where people feel like they don't belong. I'm struck by how many editorials I'm seeing on this. But this one is by David French, and he is talking about how people do feel disconnected. But at the punchline, the bottom line, he says, millions of Americans are lonely. They're alienated from their communities and angry at their predicament, and they don't feel like they have many options to improve their lives. But friendship can help fix each of those problems. With fellowship comes joy. With connection comes opportunity. There are few higher and better calling than to forge a bond with a person and provide a place where they belong. So yes, we all need Timothys. Yes, we all need to be a Timothy. But do you have a category that maybe there's somebody, your neighbor, maybe there's a family member, maybe there's someone that you work out at the gym, that's a lonely person that needs a Timothy, that needs to meet Christ, and then needs to have a friend that they can depend on. And that may be the very thing that God's calling you to do. So if you want to make it to the end, learn how to depend on your godly friends. Secondly, the thing we pick up from Paul, one thing that helped him make it to the end, is that he continued to serve. It's really quite stunning. In verse 11, he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. He's useful for me for service. That's just bizarre on two fronts. One, if you know much of in Acts 15, Paul and his buddy Barnabas, another dear, dear friend, they'd gone on a journey and they'd taken Mark with them, and they are traveling around telling people about the good news of Christ. And then Mark deserted them. He kind of took off. So they're getting ready to go out again. And Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul's like, no way, no way, no way, no way. I'm not taking that guy. He deserted me last time. What are you talking about? So you hear that about Mark. But then later, obviously, Mark has been restored. He becomes a dear friend of Barnabas. He writes the Gospels of Mark. So restoration, we could all blow it, but God can restore us. So there's one thing. And also the healing of relationships. It's a great illustration of what God can do. So that's pretty amazing. But think about the situation Paul's in and what he's still serving. He is still serving. I know what I'd be doing. This is totally counterintuitive. When I'm in pain, well, you know what I'm thinking about? Me, myself, and I. Right. It's our natural tendency. It is our natural tendency that when we're pained, disappointed, you've been hurt, you've been betrayed, what do you want to do? I want to sit around and lick my wounds. Oh, I can't believe how bad that hurt. Can you believe what they said? And hunya, right? Oh. But he continues to serve. Now, I'm not saying that when we are in situations like that, that we don't need to rest. We will need to rest. Good, and the older we get, the more we're going to need rest. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that if we want to make it to the end, we have to understand that even when we are disappointed, even when we are hurt, even when we are tired, there are going to be times where we're going to need to fight against that, and by God's power, serve. In John 13:17, this is Jesus, talking about Jesus. This is the night before he goes to the cross. If anybody could say, I'm busy, there's a lot going on. I got the weight of the world on my shoulders. I think all you should just serve me and take care of me and get me all psyched up for this cross thing. He doesn't. He doesn't. In the midst of knowing what was coming before him, not just the physical pain, the betrayal of his friends, but the unimaginable agony of having all sin poured out upon you in a moment of time and being separated from the Father, he still serves. He gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. He says, if you know these things, you're blessed. The Greek word there means happy if you do them. Now, again, he just didn't grit his teeth, pull up his, you know, and be like, you bunch of bums, I guess I'm going to have to wash your feet. It wasn't like that. If you look at the beginning of John 13, Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he had come from the Father. He's going back to the Father. And rooted in that, he continues to serve. But he says, and it's the same thing. We have the same provisions. We have the same provisions. We know where we're going. We know there'll be a reward. We know we have the same power that Paul says enables him to suffer for the gospel. It's the same power that enables us to serve. And so he says, even in that moment, continue to serve. Scripture and secular research tells us, and our own experience demonstrates it, that even in the midst of some of the hardest times when we serve, there's a joy that comes. Thinking of others brings refreshment to the soul. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. It's so counterintuitive, so counterintuitive. And so maybe today, this morning, God, that you're in the midst of pain, physical pain, betrayal, unkind words. I mean, the list goes on and on. But maybe God is asking you to take one small step of faith. That's a nice Christian word, isn't it? A step of faith. Maybe God is asking you to take one step to think about someone else. Maybe to begin a conversation with somebody else and listen instead of talk about what your pain is. The step of faith to do one thing that God's calling you to do, to love other people, rooted in his faithfulness and his provisions. And so possibly that's what God's asking you to do today. So why is it so important in terms of making it to the end? Because often, isn't it true that when you do take that one step of faith, you see the power of God work through you. You see the power of God work in you. You're reminded of his faithfulness. You're reminded of the bigger picture. I know when I get self-absorbed, I forget all about who Jesus is, that he's coming back, that he's at work, that he desires all men to come into a relationship with him, because the only thing I'm thinking about is myself. And so as we learn, even in the midst of this, I'm going to just keep, and it doesn't be anything big, phone call, text, anything, to set our mind on somebody other than ourselves. It's going to enable you to get to the point that when you're dead, you can say, I ran the race, I finished the course. So he depended on his friends, he continued to serve. And the third thing is he continued to study God's word. He tells Timothy, when you come, bring my books, especially the parchments. We don't know specifically what they were, but a lot of scholars think the parchment would have been the Old Testament and the books maybe what was the Gospels. But the bottom line was, even in the midst of this situation, he still wants to study God's word. Some of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, who is a brilliant writer, preacher. I don't know what years he had. I think 1800s was Spurgeon. But he used to challenge his students by saying, an inspire an inspired writer wants books. He's going to end up writing most of the New Testament. And he still wants to study. He still wants books. He wants God's word. And I think, as I thought about this, it's like he wasn't joking when he made all those commands to Timothy about studying God's word. He didn't say, do as I say, not do as I do. Remember that phrase with kids? But he's telling Timothy, you study God's word because I'm going to continue to study God's word. In chapter 2, he says, you be diligent to present it yourself, handling accurate the word of truth. All these people are going nuts, but you continue in the things you've learned. And part of that was God's word. People are losing their minds, but you preach the word in season, out of season. And so you see in Paul this awareness. In part, I've got to believe in part, he's saying, I want my books. I want God's word. I need to know what I'm seeing, what I'm feeling, buddy, it is not good. But I know this is what's true. This is reality. It's more real than this stuff. And so he's saying, bring me my books. I want to continue to understand the mind of God. I want to continue to understand his perspective on what life is about. He experienced the joy of studying the word. I've gotten to take, some of you guys know Jim Leffel, and I've gotten to take some of his classes, and I know some of you have as well or have heard him teach. And being around that guy and listening to that guy, he communicates the joy of studying God's word, the excitement that comes as you see how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. It's contagious. And I know years ago, a number of us were on retreat, and I was going to get to teach a passage, and I just couldn't figure something out. So these Benita and Kristen, we sat at a table, and for about, 40 minutes, like, what do you think? Why is that? And we fought, and we struggled, and we talked, and we came to a conclusion. And to this day, I still can remember how exciting it was, how fun it was when something really made sense. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There is part of the time when you study God's word that you just have to do it, and it seems as dry as dust. But there are other times where you've put the work in, and something makes sense, and you're like, oh, yes, 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 yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah. And so ask here. So I don't like, you might be thinking, I don't like to study, never did, don't like to read. Give me a good TV show any day. I understand that. But one small step you might be able to take this, because we're going to continue to need the input of God's word to make it through the world that we live in, because we live in a world that's constantly telling us almost exactly the opposite. So if you want to make it to the end, you've got to have God's word. But ask God to give you a love for his word, and then put yourself in a place where he can answer your request. What would that look like? Maybe it means just take time to say, okay, I'm going to sit and try to read my Bible for 10 minutes a day. That's doable. I often set goals like doable goals. I'm going to 10 minutes a day. Maybe I'm going to find a friend and say, would you read the Bible with me once a week, once a day? Could we read it together? And let's talk about this together. Maybe you're just going to try to take notes at a central teaching and actually engage. There's many different ways. But this is a request that if you ask from God, he will answer it. He will answer it because he wants to reveal himself to us. He's not a mean God. He delights in revealing himself to us. And the more we know him, the more we know his word, the more we're going to be able to keep pressing on to the end. The last thing that he does, which is I find utterly, it's amazing, his willingness to suffer for the gospel. Now, we can say that, And I can read those words. We're like, oh, yeah, that's really nice. God's great. But listen to this. Listen, he says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now, if he was writing this from the church in the Western world, what would we say? I know that God stood with me and strengthened me because everything went just the way I wanted. All the bad circumstances went away, and it was glorious and great. No. He said what? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me what? So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul knew that God was with him and strengthened him because he had the opportunity and the ability and the empowerment to tell those people there about the good news of Jesus Christ. He was willing to, he was in prison, going to have his head chopped off. And he says, you know, still what's the most important thing is not that I avoid this suffering, is that I can finish the course that I can, till the day I die, I can keep telling the non-Jewish world about the reality of Jesus Christ. And you know, this message is pretty simple. In one sense, it's such a simple message, it's proclamation. He was a herald and he was proclaiming it. And the simple message is that Christ died for our sins. When he went to the cross and died, he didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. And he was buried because he was dead. But on the third day, he rose again. And when he rose again, it indicated that God the Father accepted the sacrifice he paid for our sins. Because we're separated from you and I. We are separated from God by our sin, and we're destined for hell. And so Paul lived a life committed to telling people that there is a different way, that Christ has paid for your sins. And it was because of a decision that Paul made, he had this deep, deep conviction. God will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that as soon as he was dead in this life, he would be in God's presence. He would be in God's presence. It's a decision. It's a decision that must be made. You're not a Christian. You don't have this kind of confidence because you happened to come to a Bible study or you went to a church or your parents went to a church. It's a decision each one has to make. And so the question for some of us here today is, do you have that confidence? Do you have that confidence? Or are you wondering, I hope I've been good enough? I hope God's... I used to think, before I met Christ personally, I'd think, man, I hope God's in a good mood when I die. Because it's not going to look pretty. He's going to, hopefully he's like, whatever, let her in. Because it wasn't good. I didn't have this confidence, but I do. And the next question, do you have a mindset? Do you continue to have a mindset to suffer for the gospel? I had a dear friend named Jera who died of cancer a couple years ago. It was a pretty nasty cancer. It became clear she was going to die. But what struck me about Jera, she would go in for her cancer treatments. And of course, she would pray that they would go well and that the pain wouldn't be so bad. But what struck me is Jera would always, 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 always pray, God, give me an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. Give me the opportunity to tell somebody why I have hope, why I'm not just completely undone by this situation. What struck me was the point of emphasis of her prayer. The point of emphasis wasn't heal me, make it better. The point, the emphasis of her prayer was, Lord, give me that open door that I can. And then, because we used to meet like weekly and that it got not as often, but the joy that you won't believe it. I got to talk to my art therapist for half. She was stuck right there with me. What was she going to do? And I got to tell her about Jesus. And so I was, as I thought about this passage, Jera came to mind because she ended up, this is what she could say at the end of her life to the day she died. Even at her funeral, she's given away books about how people can meet Christ. And so how did Paul make it to the end? How did he make it to the end? One, he was convinced of what awaited him. He knew this world wasn't the only place. And in part because of this deep awareness of what awaited him and what Christ had done for him. He said, I'm the least of all apostles. He continued to live out God's priorities, which was including this willingness to suffer at great expense for the greater good of the gospel. Lord, I thank you that you have work for us to do till the day we die. Like someone just prayed, it looks different than it did 30 years ago. But yet, Lord, you know, you observe, you will reward. And so, Lord, we take great confidence in that and look forward to how you want to work through us today and the days to come, Lord. Amen.